We turn now for our main reading in the book of 1 Kings. And I want to read a part of chapter 16, the end of chapter 16 into verse 17. So it's 1 Kings chapter 16, and I shall commence at verse 29, which speaks of the beginning of the reign of Ahab. Ahab who married the wicked queen Jezebel, but I'll come to that a little bit later. So 1 Kings chapter 16 from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. Notice the distinction there. The people are divided into two tribes in the south that were the kingdom of Judah, and then 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. After those two kingdoms had, well, they had split into two kingdoms. And so Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel, that's over the northern kingdom, in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And there I stop for today, because that's particularly what I want to look at later. Well, I'm hoping in successive visits to this fellowship to go through something of the life and ministry of the great prophet Elijah, who is one of the greatest prophets, among the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah, so important that it appears that he's referred to in something like 30 references in the New Testament. And that's a large number. And a prophet who was so great in ancient Israel that he looms very large in Jewish thinking to this day, at different points in Jewish festivals, but most particularly at Passover. And yes, we were with friends years ago for Passover, Israeli friends in Israel, and the crucial point in the Passover service where the youngest one present, if the youngest one is capable, has to go to the door to see if Elijah has arrived, because Elijah will herald the coming of Messiah. And then the empty place with the cup that's filled and looking to see if anything has been drunk. It's part of Jewish thinking. And yes, it tells us that Elijah was a very important prophet in ancient Israel and in the reckoning of the New Testament as well. Nevertheless, this great prophet Elijah, and he was that, we're told in James chapter 5 verse 17 that he was a man with a nature like ours. Just an ordinary human being, empowered by God for the incredible task that God had called him to. You could say the superhuman task, but he wasn't superhuman. You see that as you go through the life of Elijah, by the grace of God. But because he was an ordinary human being, an ordinary person with a nature just like you and me, therefore there are things we can learn from Elijah for ourselves today, by way of challenge, by way of encouragement as well, for each one of us. So we're going to look at what I've read, 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, I read the passage from verse 29 onwards about Ahab, this wicked king who was more wicked than all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, than any of those who had gone before him. And there's one verse in particular that we're thinking about, which is chapter 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, except of my word. Well, we'll look at this aspect, or this beginning, if you like, of Elijah's ministry in the apostate northern kingdom of Israel under three headings: Israel's failure, Elijah's forecast, Elijah's faith. Israel's failure, Elijah's forecast, and Elijah's faith. So first of all, Israel's failure. Now remember, by the name of Israel at this point in Old Testament history, what we are talking about is the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes in the Promised Land, the land of Canaan as it was originally known, and they had split away from the 2 southern tribes under Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, as he became, in about 930 BC. It's quite a long time before this particular incident that we're reading about. But Elijah, well, he prophesied here in the northern kingdom of Israel somewhere in the 9th century BC. Now, we can't give you an exact date on that. And he was called by God to oppose the ever-increasing, the ever-spiralling, if you like, departure from God's law in the northern kingdom, especially led and encouraged and instigated by force in the end by King Ahab and this evil queen, his evil consort, Jezebel. And though we don't hear it so much now, many of us will remember a time when if you called somebody Jezebel, you were describing that person as somebody very wicked. It was a custom. I remember doing that. So that was his calling. Now, Israel's failure, Israel's departure from God, it had started some time before Elijah came on the scene. And it began with the departure from the very first 2 of the 10 commandments. In the first commandment, God said to his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then God goes on to say in the next commandment, "You shall not make to yourselves any graven image. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them." And so the commandment goes on. So really, Israel's final downfall, and we're reaching that point in the story of Ahab confronted by Elijah, Israel's final downfall and failure, it was the outcome of a long-term outcome, really, of an insidious and relentless departure from God, from the laws of God. It didn't just happen in a few days or a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. It was quite long-term that this departure from God took place. So in fact, long before now, if we go back to Judges chapter 18, I think this is where we'd see the beginning of the departure of those who lived in the tribes of the northern kingdom as it became. In Judges 18, this departure from God began in a very small way in the north, and it began with a man called Micah, not the prophet Micah, he's much later, but a man called Micah, who, yes, he professed to know God, he professed to be a priest of God, and his house was full of idols. Blatant departure from the law of God. But then what happened was that Micah's sin is very soon spread to the tribe of Dan, and they took away one of his idols, they set that idol up in the city of Dan, and they set up their own special priesthood. And again, all totally contrary to the law of God. And remember, there was to be one temple and one central place of worship when the people reached the land, and that was in the temple. The temple that at this point was yet to be built, but the tabernacle. But then we have to move on something like 140, 150 years, when the 10 northern tribes had split away from the 2 southern tribes under Jeroboam. And at this point it was very easy for Jeroboam to go even one step further against the law of God. You know, one sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. It's always the way. And so Jeremiah, no problem to go one step further. And he built new sanctuaries, new temples in the tribe of Dan, and at Bethel as well, in Dan and Bethel. And there he erected golden calves. You see, just going further and further away from God. And these were deliberately intended to rival the temple in Jerusalem, to keep people in the north, so that they wouldn't go south and then, in effect, defect to the south. But it was totally contrary to God's law. It was a further departure. And then this insidious spread of idolatry, of this particular sin, and many other sins, it went on and on, and it spiraled more and more out of control. For a further 60 years, approximately, as successive kings led their people into ever-increasing sin. Well, you know, that's the way with leaders. If you have a crowd of ungodly leaders, they tend to lead the land into ungodliness. That's Britain today, isn't it? You can blame so much on our leaders who succumb to pressure groups, very often, I think, to justify their own sin and their own failure. But leaders who are supposed to be shepherds of their people, to protect and lead them in the right ways, well, no. As in Israel, so in the United Kingdom and other Western countries today. Well, then when we finally reach 1 Kings chapter 16 and thinking from verse 29 onwards, there we see Israel's sin full grown because of Jezebel, Ahab marrying this notoriously wicked lady Jezebel. And as you go on through the story of the life of Elijah, you realise just how incredibly wicked, how ungodly this woman was in every way. Ahab marrying this evil, this godless Phoenician woman, Jezebel. And then Ahab and Jezebel, they set up an altar to a god called Baal Makat in Samaria. And they set up a wooden image which is called by the name of Asherah, representing the goddess Astarte. Baal, the god of rain. Astarte, his consort, the goddess of fertility. We're not told those details directly in scripture, but that's what we know from history around this time. But when you think about it, Baal, the god of rain, his consort, the goddess of fertility, well, in effect, they are personifications, or were personifications of nature. And so the people of Israel had exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of nature, of animals, of creatures, of the things of this world. And it's exactly the process that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about a repeated process of those who have abandoned the true God and exchanged the true God for images made in the likeness of birds and animals and earthly things. So this is what had happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then added to all of this, rituals of worship that were barbaric and degrading, including self-mutilation. Well, we'll see that, God willing, when we come to Elijah on Mount Carmel, and ritual prostitution as well. The whole thing, depart from God, serve idols, whether it's physical idols or in the modern world, the idols of, great success, money particularly, fame, and if you're not careful, you end up by committing all sorts of other sins. And as Dr. Schaefer emphasized a number of times, when people turn away from the true God, then they turn to false gods, in effect what the Old Testament scriptures describe as adultery, spiritual adultery against God. But this is the scenario that we find in Israel at this particular time. And there were many consequences that flowed out of this ongoing and growing failure of the people of Israel, that is, most of the people of Israel led by Ahab and Jezebel, in replacing God with their idols, with idols of nature, gods of nature, and the worship of all sorts of false gods, but particularly Baal and Astarte. Their increasing departure from the Ten Commandments. Their increasing dishonesty amongst the people, the corruption, the immorality, the violence, not least exemplified in King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and their increasing oppression of the poor by the rich in the land, of the weak by the strong, and increasing opposition to the true servants of God, with many who were put to death because of their loyalty to the true God. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, amongst others. But I often think this reads something like a transcript of United Kingdom today, a lot of what's going on around us, which is getting worse. A land which once did have a regard for God and the Ten Commandments. I wonder how many of us learnt the Ten Commandments in school. I did. We were brought up with them. They were part of everyday consciousness, even with a lot of non-churchgoers. But this land which has departed so far now from the Ten Commandments, and this land which, in effect, venerates nature in the place of God. Evolution is the great God, natural evolution, as if the universe created itself and formed itself, and it becomes the God in place of God. And, that sort of trend set in the 19th century. in 19th century philosophy and in 19th century literature of the so-called romantics, where they were venerating nature apart from God, and often no mention of God, just nature, so wonderful, so beautiful. Well, they were right, but they missed something that we see as believers, which Christless eyes have never seen. But it's this veneration of nature, glorying in natural evolution. You almost can't escape it on television. It's all stated as if it's fact, and so much rests on supposition. And all of this leading more and more to a growing departure from God. Man, the maker of his own laws, or rather pressure groups, the makers of the new laws for the rest of us. But this is the scenario. Nothing solid, nothing firm, no firm objective standards, ever-increasing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence. I don't think I'm exaggerating. But thankfully, there are still many people who do live in a good sense, good lives, and would seek to be honest, but so many are not like that, even amongst our leaders. And increasing opposition to the Christian faith, to biblical principles, to the laws of God's word. Well, that's what we see in parallel so much to what happened in ancient Israel. But there's a lesson for each one of us here as well with regard to our own personal lives. And there's a warning in this about the insidious progress of sin. That once we begin to compromise, knowingly, deliberately, like that man Micah did, and once we begin to allow one sin, then it's all too easy to commit the next one, and then the next one. And then sin sort of spreads throughout us, and then one sin leads to another, and we go further and further away from God. Even as believers, we can get into a state of backsliding, where we go far away from God and the immediate blessing of God for a long, long time, and many serious consequences that can follow from it. But just one sin, deliberately allowed, can lead us far away from God, until one day we might even find ourselves committing very sins that we thought we could never do. We look with horror at some of the sins that we see in other people and think, oh, I can never do that. But if we once set out on this path of knowing compromise and departure from the laws of God, who knows where we'll end up in terms of the sins that we might commit and doing what at the moment we think unthinkable. And so that teaches us, doesn't it? It teaches every one of us to guard our hearts. The scripture talks about that. To guard our hearts, because from our hearts are the springs of life. To watch out for the very first beginnings of sin. James chapter 1 speaks about this. The very first stirrings, if you like, the very first thoughts and temptations. And to guard our hearts, because there's the danger point, the thought which we may nurture, and then eventually it grows, and eventually it turns out into open sin, to outward sin. So it's a warning to guard our hearts, and when we're faced with temptation and sin, to look to God in faith, to grant us grace to stand, to give us day by day victory over sin, to put sin to death daily, each sin as it arises, and turn away from each temptation by the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit. And when we do fail, quickly to get up again, to confess to God and to seek his forgiveness and restoration. And of course, seeking God day by day in our Bible reading, in our prayer, because these are the primary sources, by the grace of God, of ongoing strength to know our own sins, to know our own souls, and by God's word to be strengthened against sin, and in prayer and relying upon the grace and the help of God's Holy Spirit. So those are the lessons that I trust we can learn from Israel's failure. But then that brings me into my second main point, which is Elijah's forecast. His prophecy is forecast. Ahab and his wicked queen consort, Queen Jezebel, they lived a very lavish, very luxurious style, and they had an ivory inlaid palace. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 22. And this presumably is where Elijah suddenly appeared out of the blue, totally unannounced, to confront Ahab. And it was a direct confrontation. And we have only the record here in chapter 17 verse 1 of what Elijah said. And apparently he said no more. But you imagine this man, Elijah, appearing suddenly, as we presume he did, in the king's palace before the king and Jezebel, dressed in the typical prophet's garb of Hamilcar, sorry, camel hair. I got that the wrong way around. I've done that before. Camel hair and a leather belt. And then this startling, and it must have been startling, totally unexpected, totally out of the blue, and for Ahab and Jezebel, out of context. And suddenly this strange man is standing before them with a warning, with a message from God. Chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, except at my word. And with that he was gone. And we'll come to that another time. A message from God which, in the first instance, if you think about it, was rooted in the written word of God. It didn't just come out of the blue to Elijah. Yes, there would have been a particular revelation at that point. But think back to what God said to the people of Israel in the original law that he gave and the teaching through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, for example. I'll read Deuteronomy 11, 16 to 17, where God says to his people through Moses, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So that's the original, we'll call it, promise of God, warning from God. And Elijah would have known that. He was a true prophet of God, who, as I say at this particular point, given a clear directive from God that this prophecy now would be applied to Israel, and he must go and warn Ahab and his queen consort. But when you think about it, Elijah was acting with incredible courage at this particular point. He knew the reputation of Ahab. He knew even more the evil reputation of Jezebel. But here he was, his courage in challenging the whole cult of Baal that they had instigated, well, particularly Jezebel, encouraging her husband, but together they had instigated this wicked cult, this worship of Baal. Encouraged in saying that there would be no rain. Well, I mentioned the fact that Baal, amongst other things, was the god of rain. And so it was a direct challenge on Baal, the so-called god of rain. And courage in Elijah in putting his own life at risk, because he knew the reputation of Jezebel. He knew that potentially, apart from the protection of God, he was putting himself in incredible danger. And courage, if you think about it, in committing what might be regarded as a treasonable offence against the state religion. Ahab and Jezebel were enforcing this religion, so in that sense it was the state religion. And so here was Elijah challenging Ahab and Jezebel in the face of what they had instigated as the state religion that everybody must follow, and they must follow at the risk of their own lives, at the risk of death. But it's an example to us, isn't it? Courage to speak up for the truth of God's word. And we don't face anything quite like Elijah was facing at this time. But his incredible courage by the grace of God is an example to us and an encouragement to us to have courage to speak for the truth of God's word as and when it's necessary, as God gives opportunity, and as the laws of this nation become increasingly anti-God, anti-Bible, and in so many ways anti-all that would speak of the things of eternity. We need to have courage, as Elijah had courage, by the grace of God. Now, we can't all be up front like Elijah, but in our own respective situations, to speak for the truth when it's needful to speak for the truth. But then, what exactly was the secret of Elijah's courage? Well, courage in the first instance, because Elijah knew that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. In verse 1 he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Well, even in that name Lord, the Hebrew there, it's translated into English. It's the English version of the one who is. I am who I am. It's the name that God gave to Moses, declaring that he is the eternal, unchanging God, the God of all creation. And the translation Lord really only reflects a tiny part of what the name means. So, as the eternal I am, is what he's saying, as the eternal I am, the God of Israel, lives. So, he had courage because he knew that there's one eternal God, the creator of all things, the unchanging I am. and courage as well, because Elijah, he knew God personally. We see that through the whole of his career, going on from this particular passage. But you could say it's even written into his name, Eliyahu, the Lord is my God. That's what it means. And that's as particularly appropriate for Elijah. He was a man who knew God. Encouraged because he was a God-conscious man. Again, we see that through the whole of his prophetic career, that moment by moment, day by day, he was very conscious of the reality of God, and he lived as in God's presence. And in this very statement again, he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. He had this consciousness of being in the very presence of God. And courage, of course, because he spoke on the authority of God's word. As in that passage that I quoted from Deuteronomy, he had that authority, though undoubtedly at this point prompted by the Holy Spirit to apply this word to the situation that now existed in the northern kingdom of Israel. So we can know something of Elijah's courage as we seek to stand for God, for his truth in this sinful, in this increasingly anti-God, anti-Bible generation. So again, thankfully that's not true of all people in this land, and I meet many people in door-to-door work who are not hostile. I'm grateful for that, but so many, they just haven't got time for the things of God, and then those who are utterly opposed to the things of God. Knowing the full certainty that God is the true and living God, the God of whom the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. It's all there before everybody who has any sort of understanding whatsoever. And they should and they could acknowledge the true and living God. But we can have the courage of Elijah in knowing that the God of creation, well yes, he's the true, he's the living God, the very heavens declare his glory. Courage through knowing this God in a genuinely personal way, through faith in his Son of course, but trusting in his Son, and knowing the reality of knowing God, not just knowing about him, but knowing God, because we have been reconciled to God through faith in his Son who died for us, and we've been brought into unity, into union rather, with God, with the Father, and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Courage from spending time in the presence of God day by day, and as we read his word and spend time reading his word, not just fulfilling our duty, but time when we're glad to read his word and to pray and to seek God's face. This is the means of gaining further strength against sin and being emboldened, being given courage when we have to deal with any difficult situation. And courage as we speak not on our own authority, but that we know that we're speaking on the authority of God by reason of his written word. I mean, in a situation that was not threatening many years ago, I remember a Jewish lady when I was out on door-to-door work saying, how dare you claim to be the only one who's right and everybody else is wrong? And I said, well, it's not me who claims to be the only one who's right. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And at that point she stopped. She didn't argue any further. And that, by the way, a verse that has been the means of many Muslim people coming to a true and saving faith. But it's that courage that we have to declare God's word, and to know that if we act even without directly declaring it, we're acting on the authority of God's word and in accord with his written word, the scriptures, the Bible. Now, we're not all called to be like Elijah. We're not all called to stand in the breach, as it were, and to stand before kings and rulers, though some of us may feel that there are times when it's appropriate to see our local MP. But in the spheres in which God places us, we're all in different spheres, but in the spheres in which God places us, by the grace of God, we can show something of the courage of Elijah when we need it, whilst at the same time praying that God will raise up new Elijahs, men who are bold to speak the word of God, that God would raise up a new Luther or a new Calvin or a new John Knox. John Knox, the absolutely fearless man of God in Scotland, extraordinary man, that God would raise up such men with this extraordinary courage to confront ungodliness, to confront all the false teachings and laws that abound and the false ways in this modern world. That should be our prayer, and that God would raise up labourers for the harvest in a more general sense, preachers of the word, preachers in this land and throughout this whole world. Well, that's my second main point, having talked about Israel's failure, Israel's forecast. Thirdly, lastly, Elijah's faith. And to a certain extent, I'm going over points that I've already made, but with a slightly different perspective, a slightly different focus. Now, when Elijah said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, except at my word," clearly he was speaking as a man of courage, yes, but as a man of very strong faith. "There'll be no rain until I tell you again," is what he's saying. Well, that does betray very strong faith. This man, who was no different from you and me, an ordinary human being, but he was a man of faith. And here, faith in declaring and forecasting to Ahab and to Jezebel the seemingly impossible. "The rain will stop now, and no more until I speak again." But then the question is, what was the secret of Elijah's clear and unshakable faith? Well, Elijah's strong faith was rooted in knowing, and I'm going back over the same points essentially, in knowing that there is one true God. As Dr. Schaefer says in the title of one of his books, "The God Who Is There," declaring the reality of God, the eternal creator, the I Am, the one who was, always has been, and always is, and always will be. That's so much that's made clear in Scripture, the eternal creator, without whom nothing could be, the one who sustains us moment by moment. So the beginning of Elijah's great faith in this situation was knowing the truth, the reality, the absolute certainty of the one true living God. It's exactly as Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Yeah, the God who is there. So that's our starting point, isn't it? Knowing the reality of the true and living God. Knowing that he alone is the one true God. He is the God who is there. The God who has revealed his eternal power in all that he's made. The God who's revealed himself in Scripture, and Scripture speaks for itself. It's the self-authenticating word of God. The Reformers made this point very clearly, that Scriptures bear their own mark within themselves of their own divine origin. So knowing the certainty of God's truth, the certainty of the Bible, that there's no other God, and there's no other revelation of God apart from the Scriptures. So that's all these things are the root of strong faith for us. And then Elijah's strong faith arose from knowing God in a very personal way, and he knew God in a very deep way. And again, as I said earlier, his very name reflects it, Elijah, Eliyahu, the Lord is my God. And so he knew God in his personal way, and again, go on through the story of Elijah, how he had communion with God, how God communed with him. He knew God in this personal way. And we need to know God in a personal way through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's how it is for each one of us who are true believers. We have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I can put it this way, we've begun the lifelong process of getting to know God. And we need to go on getting to know God more and more through his word, illuminated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the more we know God, the stronger our faith will be, meditating on the word and God's works in creation. And Elijah's strong faith arose from his moment-by-moment consciousness of God. He lived with a God consciousness. He was aware of God. He was constantly aware of God. As when Elijah, again, I quote, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." It speaks of his God awareness, his God consciousness. And so for us, faith grows out of, well, let's say, gaining this moment-by-moment consciousness of God, a God consciousness, a strong faith which arises from what A.W. Tozer calls in one of his books the continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. He makes the point that so often we've got other things to do, and yet inwardly we can set our hearts and minds towards God, so at the moment that the other things are gone, then our heart, our thoughts instinctively come back to the God upon whom we set our gaze and set the eye of faith. But we need this constant gaze, as it were, the continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. and in that way for our faith to go strong. Elijah's strong faith was rooted in his day-by-day walk with God. Again, go through the whole life of Elijah, and that's exactly what you see. He's a man who walked with God, he communed with God, a man who clearly knew the word of God and who prayed to God, and a man who was careful to obey God in all things. And there is an important key, that we walk with God as we commune with him, we pray, but we seek by his grace to obey him in all things. That's what it means to walk with God. So a strong faith which is rooted in walking with God, a strong faith which is rooted in the written word of God. And in the first instance, Elijah's declaration that rain would be withheld is rooted in God's written word. The passage that I quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, he was quoting the written word and what God had said there, but as I say at this point, presumably prompted in a special way by the Holy Spirit, but rooted in the written word of God. In other words, if we want to have strong faith, then our faith must be rooted in God's word. And it means that we need to read God's word consistently, to study it, to meditate on it, to imbibe it into our hearts and minds. And in that way, to know God more, to know his ways better, and for our faith to go stronger. And the reality is, the more that we know God's word, helped and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, the stronger our faith will be. And Elijah had strong faith because, to put it very simply, he really believed God's word. That's a challenge to us. I think I've quoted this before, but I will quote again. Many years ago, reading Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries, and this is what he says: one of these days, some simple soul will pick up the Bible of God, the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. It's a challenge, isn't it? I'll read that again. One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it, then the rest of us will be embarrassed. Believing God's word. One further point under this heading, before I conclude. Elijah had strong faith because he was a man of prayer. And that point is made in James chapter 5 verse 17. And it speaks of just a part of the ongoing prayer life of the prophet Elijah, where we're told by James that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then as you go on towards the end of these particular events and the end of the drought, he prayed earnestly that it would rain again. So Elijah was a man of prayer. If we would have strong faith, we must be men and women of prayer. That's very clear in the scripture. So let me conclude. For anyone who's not a believer, then obviously the call is to know God as Elijah knew God, which means to recognise, well, each of us have to recognise this, don't we? We've fallen so far short of God's law, God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. Our need to repent of sin, not just to be sorry for the consequences of sin, but to be sorry for the sin itself, because it's against God and against his law, to repent of sin, to confess our sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and salvation. That's where knowing God begins, for every one of us. And for every one of us who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts in his saving death for our salvation, well, this passage today, it calls us to beware of backsliding. We see what happened in the history of the kingdom of Israel. It calls us to beware of the very first beginnings of sin and to put sin to death daily by the grace of God. And may we all be encouraged by Elijah to uphold and to live by God's word and law in a generation that largely ignores, if not despises, God's law and word. Our testimony of our lives is all important, even more important than ever here. And we need the grace of God to live in accord with his word. And may God grant to us Elijah's moment-by-moment consciousness of God. As when Elijah said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Amen.